Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I've seen a lot of yawns in here this morning. And just so you know, I actually do hold the record for longest sermon ever, I think, I was told. But I don't think that will be true today. So, the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who speaks and life is created. You are the one whose word is salvation and light. Give us grace to hear your promises. Give us freedom to trust your promises. Give us patience to wait to see those promises fulfilled. And give us humility to yield our dreams and our plans and our visions to your larger purpose. We pray in Jesus' name, who is the Word of God, our light and our life. Amen. Cloud Atlas is a story that spans nearly 600 years. In the foreground, it is a mixture of six smaller personal stories, but the overarching story tells us about the rise and fall of a global corporate monopoly. This corporate monopoly is a powerful force that looks different in each snapshot throughout the six centuries, but each time it is some force of greed, injustice, and profit at the expense of others. It is a corporation or a person that paints the world as a place in which the strong eat the weak. Each story gives us a closer look at how people throughout this history have responded to this powerful force, some bending to it, but some standing against it, and how their choices have influenced the world. The first storyline begins with Adam Ewing in 1846. He's an American lawyer from San Francisco, and his father-in-law, Haskell Moore, is not only a wealthy businessman who has profited immensely from the slave trade, but he's also a champion of the way of life that he has named the Ladder of Civilization. He's written a book that's become popular all over the world, where he talks about how different races of people all start out on a ladder. But it is the destiny of the strong to overpower the weak, to either use them for their gain or to push them off the ladder altogether and thereby make it to the top. This philosophy has become the accepted way of thinking all over the world. It's the foundation for how people live their lives, treat one another, do business. It has even seeped into the churches of that time, as preachers talk about God's mercies in extinguishing the weak so that the strong may prevail. Well, Haskell sends Adam to an island in the South Pacific to conduct some business for him that involves the trade of slaves. Adam's primary responsibility is to have a contract signed and returned. Contract signed and returned to his father-in-law. But in a turn of events, Adam's life is threatened on this trip, and he is saved by an unlikely person. He's saved by a young black slave named Autua, who risks his own life and comes to Adam's aid. And it is Autua himself who gets Adam home safely back to his wife and child in America. And so when Adam returns home, he visits his father-in-law. He opens his bag and presents the signed contract to him. But instead of handing it over, he holds it to a candle, and he watches it burn. His father-in-law says, "What on earth are you doing?" To which Adam replies, "I owe my life to a self-freed slave. I can no longer, in good conscience, participate in this business any longer." Haskell sees a change in Adam who's never stood up to him before, and he tries to reason with him, saying, "Adam, think of your wife. Think of your child. What will happen to them?" And Adam says, "I am thinking of them. I want to spend my life shaping a world that I want my son to inherit, not contributing to a world that I fear he shall have to live in." And Haskell once again looks candidly at Adam and he says, "Listen to me, Adam. There is a natural order to this world, and those who try to upend it do not fare well. If you leave this business, you and your entire family will have nothing. You will be beaten. You will be shot at. You will be lynched or crucified. You will suffer. And for what? For what, Adam? No matter what you do, it will never amount to anything more than a single drop in a limitless ocean. It will never amount to anything more than a single drop in a limitless ocean." What Haskell essentially is saying to Adam is, this is the way things are. People who swim against this current will only suffer, and in the end, you will not have done anything. Adam stood against the prevailing power of his world, and he said, "No, I can no longer, in good conscience, participate in this any longer." And we too, as followers of Christ, find ourselves saying the same thing. I can no longer, in good conscience, participate in a system that exploits the powerless so that I might benefit. I can no longer, in good conscience, participate in the dysfunctional ways of relating to one another, in this family, in this company, in this relationship, in this society. I can no longer, in good conscience, participate in the idolatry of consumerism, of individualism, of pornography. We say no to the widely accepted ways of this world because we are saying yes to a new way of life, a new power that comes from Christ. And there might be times when we wonder, is this worth it? Will it really even make a difference? It all seems like so much, and I am only one person, and we are only a small church. We are merely one drop in the limitless ocean of all that needs to change. The powers we are trying to stand up to seem very big. But this morning, on the second Sunday of Advent, we proclaim this good news. The Word of God overturns all other powers. In the face of giants, in the face of powers that have ruled this world, we declare the Word of God overturns all other powers. We read in the Gospel of Luke, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke places John the Baptist within the context of the contemporary rulers and leaders of his day. These seven men all held power. Tiberius, who was emperor over Rome and worshipped as a god in many parts of the empire. Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, all political rulers. Even Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests and leaders of the religion, were put in these positions by Rome and had to please Rome in order to maintain these titles. These seven men appear to be the ones in control. Their names would have been well known in their day. And set against this backdrop, a young, unknown man enters the scene. John has no rank or political power, but Luke's language casts John in the role of an Old Testament prophet. He says, "The word of God came to John." This is the phrase used to mark the beginning of a prophet's calling. And so right away, because Luke uses this language, we know with fair certainty at least two things about John. First, John, like the other prophets before him, will speak the word of God to those in power and to the people of God. And two, John, like the other prophets, will probably be punished by those in power when his message is not one that they want to hear. And so seven formidable, powerful leaders, one unknown prophet, equipped only with the word of God. Why would anyone pay attention to this man or to what he had to say? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The message that John brought was the declaration that a new king, the Messiah, was coming. So get ready. Pick away the rocks and the boulders. Level the jagged and uneven terrain. Remove all obstructions until the crooked ways of humanity are turned into the straight ways of God. Get rid of all the things that reflect the old leadership of this world, because Jesus is coming, and his coming challenges the old powers, because he is the true king. Some have said it this way: Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord, these seven men are not. John's message was subversive. It challenged the status quo, and it was a dangerous word to proclaim. We know that John lost his life because of what he spoke. But by the time Luke wrote this gospel account, all seven leaders would have come and gone. Yet the kingdom of the new king and Messiah, Jesus Christ, had been planted. It began when an unknown but faithful prophet spoke the word of God to those who would listen. And it was taking root and bearing fruit with this scandalous message: Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. It is not the power of politics that dictates the story. It is the word of God, proclaimed by faithful prophets, that brings a new kingdom into being and dismantles the old. The word of God overturns all other powers. So here is where we come in. Today, the Spirit has been poured out on all of us to proclaim the word of God, to herald the message, the good news that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. The Spirit has been given to all of us to proclaim this gospel. It is us, God's church, that proclaims to the world around us: we can no longer in good conscience participate in your ways because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. We can no longer in good conscience operate our businesses and run our workplaces the way that you do, because Jesus is Lord and money is not. We can no longer in good conscience use power, violence, oppression, and fear to accomplish our goals, because Jesus is Lord and military power is not. We can no longer, in good conscience, participate in a system that exploits the poor so that the rich can continue to benefit, because Jesus is Lord and consumerism is not. And there are powers, institutions, and people who would tell us, hey, this is how the world works. It's how it's always been. It's how it's always going to be. You can leave us and suffer the consequences, but nothing's going to change. And in response, we proclaim, the word of God overturns all other powers. If you can agree with that, say amen. What powers will God overturn as we faithfully proclaim his word? As we make the crooked paths in our lives straight, and in so doing declare in word and in deed that Jesus is Lord. I'm only one person, and we are only one small church in the northwest suburbs of a sprawling Chicagoland. The powers of isolation, individualism, and consumerism are strong. But the word of God overturns all other powers. What systems of injustice, greed, and oppression will fall because of a small community of believers who speak out and live prophetically against the crooked ways and call people into the straight ways of the new kingdom, where Jesus is king? The word of God overturns all other powers. This is the season of Advent. It is the season for waiting and for anticipating. And so we must point out that even John himself never saw the fruit of his own ministry. He spoke out against the rulers and the powers of his day, and he proclaimed the word of God, but he never got to witness the overthrow of those powers. He was imprisoned and eventually killed for his proclamation of God's word. Jesus compared the power of God's word to a seed. A seed is small, but it is powerful. As a seed begins to grow, it will push up dirt and rocks, but it takes time to produce. Its growth is a secret for a long time, hidden away under the soil. But it is persistent. It works day and night, even when we are sleeping. And so we proclaim God's word, and we wait. And in our waiting, it makes sense that these questions might rise inside of us, as I can only speculate that they did for John 2. Is anything happening? Are we fools for hoping? Is this worth the cost and the sacrifice? Will things ever really change? But this is our hope. The word of God overturns all other powers. The word of God is already overturning all other powers. There are signs of life. Signs of that green shoot peeking up from the dirt in the cold of winter. When we speak forgiveness to one another, in our triads and in our friendships, we show that the power of sin no longer rules over us. When we give generously of our money, when we provide for the needs of this community and for one another, we proclaim in our actions that the power of money no longer rules us. We gathered last night, and we experienced the warmth of Christ. We shared a meal. We broke bread together, brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've experienced the love of this new family that Christ has given to us. And in so doing, we showed that the power of individualism does not rule over us. We gave thanks to a generous Father for all that he's done for us this past year. And in so doing, we proclaim that the power of pride does not rule over us. We sang hymns that proclaim the coming of our new king. We sang to Jesus, we proclaim through song that he is Lord, that he was Lord even at his humble birth. Though the world did not recognize him, angels and shepherds still rejoiced and welcomed him. And we wait for the day when all the world will recognize him as Lord, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We proclaim this word of God, Jesus is King, until he comes again. And in so doing, we show that the world's rulers and powers no longer rule over us. The word of God is overturning all powers. The word of God will overturn all other powers. Come, Lord Jesus. And so this morning, let us wait and let us hope together in prayer. Let us surrender ourselves to the work of speaking as prophets and living prophetically against the powers of this day, calling others into the straight ways of God. And let us live in the hope that God's rule will win the day. I invite you to use the words of the prayer on the screen. Father, help me or us to proclaim your word plainly and boldly into whatever place that God is putting on your heart. And by your word, overturn all other powers. Lord, in your mercy, and we will all respond. Amen. Let's pray.